Take our Bibles again and turn with me to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, we'll just be considering a few verses this morning, verses 39 through 43 of Luke 23. We read in Isaiah of how Christ proclaims good news to the poor, and here we see this in action. We see this criminal on the cross is the definition of someone who is poor in spirit. He is a man who's completely helpless, unable to help himself, unable to do anything for Christ, and yet Christ pours out saving faith upon him. So let's give our careful hearing to God's word. Luke 23, beginning in verse 39. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." That criminal on the cross, in the final moments of his life, cried out to Jesus with that simple prayer, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus, in his love and his tender mercies, says to the man, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Now, most of us know this story very well. It's a familiar story. But it should strike us. It is an amazing instance of Jesus pouring out saving faith on a wretched, helpless sinner. You'll see the quote from John Calvin I have at the top of your outline. And Calvin, commenting on the saving faith of this criminal, wrote, "I know not, since the creation of the world, there was ever a more remarkable and striking example of faith, and so much more greater admiration is due to the grace of the Holy Spirit, which is displayed so magnificently here." It is indeed a striking example of saving faith. And so this morning we'll briefly consider the faith that the Lord granted to this wicked sinner and how Christ answered this simple prayer, "Remember me." And my challenge to you this morning is to see yourself in this man. To see yourself in this criminal on the cross, because his helpless condition represents every sinner who ever was or ever will be saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray that by seeing ourselves in this criminal, that we will be prompted to gratitude and worship as we are reminded of Christ's great love for us. So you do have an outline on the pink or purple on the inside of your bulletin, if you find that helpful. And so let's begin by thinking about who this man on the cross was. And it's not hard to see that he was a helpless sinner. But think first about his identity. Who was this man that was crucified next to Jesus? Well, we know that he was one of two criminals that was sentenced to death, that was crucified on either side of the Lord. These were two men that were likely the partners of Barabbas. Now, this man that cried out to Jesus, he was not just some petty thief. This man was likely a murderer. He was a terrorist revolutionary who sought to overthrow Rome. We learn from Matthew and Mark's gospel that this man was just a few moments earlier mocking Jesus. He was, Matthew and Mark say, those who were crucified with him reviled him. He was reviling and insulting Jesus. And so here is a wicked, godless man, a criminal. He stood with Christ's enemies and mocking him. And not only is he a wicked criminal, but he's completely helpless. He can't do anything to make up for all of the wicked things that he had done. He's nailed to this cross. His life is coming to an end. He had no hope of ever doing one single good thing for Jesus. And yet this man, at the very end of a wicked life, casts himself on the mercies of Christ and says to Jesus, "Remember me." And Jesus, in the last moments of his earthly life, saves this criminal by his grace. Now, how do we know this? How do we know that Jesus really saved this man, that his faith was a real faith? Well, one clear evidence is that he acknowledged his guilt and helplessness. He admits his sin. In other words, we don't find this man making excuses for why he's in the position that he is in. He acknowledged that he was being punished justly for his crimes. Look at verses 39 to 41. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And so here is a helpless sinner, and he is admitting his guilt in the presence of Jesus. And friends, again, my challenge to you is to see in this man a reflection of yourself. We are more like this man than we would like to think. And apart from Christ, we were very much like this man. We're very much in a similar position. We were helpless sinners who were enemies of Christ. Like this criminal, we were bound, as it were, not being able to do anything to help ourselves or to repay God for all of the wicked things that we have done. And like this criminal, we too were under the sentence of death. But we too came to a place where God revealed to us our sin and our guilt, and convinced us that that sin and guilt deserved the just punishment of God's wrath. And like this man, we cried out to Jesus, confessing that sin. And so this man acknowledged his sin and guilt. He acknowledged his helplessness as a sinner. But he goes further than that, and that brings us to the second point. In verse 42, we see him make a bold request. In verse 42, he says, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." His simple prayer is, "Jesus, remember me." And it seems that this was a prayer that he repeated over and over again. The Greek verb "he said" is in what is called the imperfect tense. And in Greek grammar, the imperfect tense is used for an action that is repeated over and over and over again. He was saying, he kept on saying, "Jesus, remember me." That is the force of the verb here. He kept on praying this, "Jesus, remember me." And it was clearly a desperate request, but it was also a very bold request. And to understand his prayer and just how bold it was, we need to grasp the meaning of the verb in Scripture to remember. What was this man asking Jesus when he asked Jesus to remember him? What do you think of when you hear that word "remember"? Well, to us, remembering means to call something to mind. Remembering is kind of the opposite of forgetting something. It's calling to mind a certain fact. But what we need to understand is that in the Bible, when you see the word "remember," it means much more than it does to us today. Both in Hebrew and Greek, the word "remember" is very significant. Here's what the lexicons say. It says that the word "remember" means to think of, to care for, to be concerned about, to help. And so the biblical word is much richer, it's much deeper. It conveys love and care. And so when this criminal prays to Jesus and says, "Remember me," he's praying for salvation. He's saying to Jesus, "Care for me, love me, save me from my guilt and my sin." In Genesis 30:22, we read, "Then God remembered Rachel." Now, it doesn't mean that he just remembered her name or that he had forgotten her and now he remembered her. The text goes on to say, "And God listened to her and opened her womb." In other words, God blessed her and helped her. We see it in Psalm 8. "What is man that you are mindful of him?" And the word "mindful" there is the Hebrew word "remember." What is man that you remember him? And the Hebrew, especially in the Psalms, are very helpful because you have what are called parallelisms, where one line, the next line defines the first line. And so what does it mean that God remembers us? The very next line says, "The Son of Man, that you care for him." The criminal on the cross is praying not just for Christ's mental remembrance. Rather, he's praying for salvation. Psalm 106:4, which we'll sing later in the service, says it most clearly. "Remember me, O Lord, when you show favor to your people." And the very next line is going to tell us what it means to remember. "Help me with your salvation." And so this criminal's prayer was a prayer for salvation. He was essentially saying, Jesus, remember me, help me with your salvation. And in this prayer, we see this man's faith. And if you're filling in the blanks, that brings us to the first set of blanks. We see his faith, first of all, in the fact that he believes that Jesus is King and Lord. He believes that Jesus is King and Lord. And that, at first glance, may not seem like a very big deal. Notice that he says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. It's an amazing statement. It shows this man's faith. I mean, at this very moment, when Jesus was hanging on the cross, when he was forsaken by his Father, when he was mocked by almost everyone, did anyone in the world look less like a king? And yet, somehow, this man sees Jesus as king. Crucifixion was the dread and the shame of the ancient world. It was the ultimate humiliation. Here is Jesus hanging on a cross. His own disciples have forsaken him. His life is near its end. He's mocked by some of the most respected people of the day. But somehow this criminal has been given saving faith that sees Jesus for the King and Lord that he is. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. It's an amazing statement of his faith. Now, this is the character of saving faith in every generation. And we too today are surrounded by people who mock Jesus Christ, who think he's a fraud. But yet, we have been given saving faith that sees Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we entrust ourselves to him. Saving faith doesn't care what other people say and think about Jesus. That brings us to the next set of blanks. We can also see this man's saving faith in the fact that he has come to embrace a right view of himself and of Jesus. He embraces a right view of himself and a right view of the Savior. Now, this criminal, we see he is completely driven out of himself. He knew that he couldn't do anything to help himself, and he casts himself on the mercies of Christ. Now remember, this was a terrorist murderer whose life was over. This was a man who moments earlier had reviled and mocked Jesus. He hasn't done anything good for Jesus, and he's not going to have an opportunity to ever do anything good for Jesus. He knows he is guilty. And yet, he sees Jesus as the one who can save him. And in one statement in verse 41, we can see what he thought of himself and what he thought of Jesus. He rebuked the other criminals, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." It's clear that he saw himself as a sinner, and he's driven completely out of himself to Jesus, whom he sees as a person of perfect holiness. This man, he says, has done nothing wrong. And this, too, is our view of Jesus, and it must be our view of Jesus. He's not only King and Lord, but he's a person of perfect holiness. He not only takes away our sin and our guilt by his death, but he provides us with the righteousness that we lack. This is what saving faith involves. Trusting that Christ has both removed the penalty for our sin, as well as trusting that he has credited to us his perfect righteousness. We read it in Isaiah 61, that language of us being clothed in the robes of his righteousness. And so this criminal, like every true believer, comes to believe that Jesus is a Savior who saves worthless, helpless sinners. Again, we know the story well. But it's an amazing request. Remember me, an unworthy, helpless sinner. And brothers and sisters, the great encouragement for us this morning is that Jesus remembers us. Helpless, unworthy sinners. He remembers us. And this is what saving faith is. It is a trust that Jesus saves sinners. One writer called saving faith a despairing yet confident faith. A despairing yet confident faith. In other words, we see ourselves as the helpless sinners that we are, and we despair of ourselves. But yet we also have confidence in Jesus to save us. The same writer went on to say, there is no one with a lower self-opinion than a Christian. And yet, there is no one with a higher awareness of personal significance in the eyes of God. Saving faith recognizes that we are wretched, sinful people that are unable to help ourselves. And so we naturally should have a low opinion of ourselves. And yet we still believe that Christ saves people like us. That we are significant in the eyes of God. That he loves us in spite of our sin. This is the nature of saving faith in every age. Thirdly and finally, we see that Jesus is a gracious and merciful Savior. At the darkest moment of his life, when he was forsaken by his father, abandoned by his disciples, Jesus is still found to be the Savior. In verse 43, we hear Jesus respond and answer this man's prayer. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. You may remember that Christ's first words from the cross were a prayer. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And now we see Jesus answering a prayer. And that brings us to the first set of blanks. We see here that Jesus does more than the man asks. He does more than this man asks. He says to this man, today you will be with me in paradise. remember, the man prayed to Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. In other words, the man didn't know when Jesus would come into his kingdom. He had hoped that someday, sometime, somehow, he would be with Jesus. But Jesus does far more than the man asks. He says, today you will be with me in paradise. And he adds that word truly to strengthen the promise. He's saying, I assure you, I guarantee you, today you will be with me in paradise. Now that word translated paradise, it's a beautiful, rich word. It means the walled garden of a king. It's used in the Greek version of the Old Testament for the Garden of Eden. Genesis 2:8 says, the Lord God planted a garden in Eden. The Greek text says, the Lord God planted a paradise in Eden. Not only is this man going to come into the kingdom, he's not just going to be some bystander outside of the palace, but he will be within the walled garden of the king. Now this word paradise, it's symbolic of heaven. In 2 Corinthians 12:3, we read that Paul was caught up into paradise, which is later defined as the third heaven, which is heaven itself. And so the Lord Jesus makes this great promise to this dying man, today you will be with me in paradise. Well, this is the great truth that is articulated by the shorter catechism, which says that the souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory. Immediately pass into glory. And this too reminds us that heaven is to be with Jesus. That is what makes heaven heaven. It is what makes paradise paradise, is that we are with Jesus within his garden. And this promise that Jesus made to the criminal is true for us as well. If you have trusted in Christ, and today when you come to the table, Jesus is affirming the same promise to you, that at the moment of your death, you will be with Jesus in paradise. And today, by his Spirit, we are with Jesus in paradise, as we get a foretaste of heaven in our worship. When we come to the Lord's table, we know that we are commanded to eat and drink in remembrance of Christ. It is said that we proclaim his death until he comes. But too often, we can turn our remembrance of Jesus at the table into a work. We can come to the Lord's table with the mentality that by remembering him, we are doing something for Jesus. And I'm sure there are some of you here that grew up in churches where that was the theology of the Lord's Supper that was taught. That by coming to the table, we are doing something by remembering Jesus. Now, don't hear me wrong. We are not inactive when we come to the Lord's table. We are called to duty and obedience. That's why the actions in the Lord's Supper require something of us. But the Lord's Supper is not primarily about what we do. We are remembering not what we do, but we are remembering what Jesus has done, what he is still doing, and what he will do for us. And so that brings us to the last blank. When you come to the Lord's table, what you are doing in your remembrance of Jesus is you are remembering that Christ is remembering you. You are remembering that Christ is remembering you. He has come into his kingdom. And he is, at this very moment, remembering you. That is what the Lord's Supper is ultimately about. Christ's remembrance of you. And remember what that word remember means. To care for, to help, to save. And so as we come to the table, we are remembering that Jesus is still saving us. That he's still loving us. That he's still forgiving our sins and giving us growth in grace and greater faith and greater holiness. And we can very easily forget this great truth, and that is why we are called again and again to come to the table, that we might be reminded of Jesus' promise to us. At the table, Jesus desires to strengthen us, to assure us of his love. And so as you come to the table this morning, remember that Jesus has come into his kingdom. And he is this very moment remembering you. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for the faithfulness of our Savior. We thank you that he has not just died for our sins and left us on our own in the Christian life, but he is remembering us. He is caring for us. He is helping for us. That he lives forever to make intercession for us. Lord, we know that we are prone to forget these things, that we are prone to forget that we are very much like that criminal. And so we pray, Lord, that you would remind us of the helpless condition from which you saved us, that we might be moved to gratitude and praise for the great saving work of Christ Jesus. Lord, we pray that you would strengthen our faith, that you would lead us to him. And we pray that it would be for his glory. Amen.